Private Robert Bowdry Bergdahl, a United States soldier, was captured by the Taliban in Afghanistan in 2009. He was held hostage and eventually released in 2014 in exchange for the release of five high-ranking Taliban prisoners. His release sparked widespread criticism when it became public that Bergdahl might have actually been a deserter, that he wasn't just captured, you know, in the line of fire, but he was a deserter and then, for whatever reason, left his post and then eventually captured. But President Obama and the U.S. leadership negotiated his release, even though it was not a very popular decision, because regardless of whether he was held captive as a deserter or whether there was some other impropriety that led to his captivity, the fact of the matter is and was that he was still a U.S. military soldier. And you don't just leave one of you behind. It's your responsibility to do everything that you can to save the one, whether he's worth it or not. In the movie Saving Private Ryan, six U.S. soldiers were assigned to go into enemy territory to find and to save Private Ryan during World War II. And Ryan was one of four brothers who were serving in the military at that time. And his three brothers, they found out, were killed in battle. And so when the leadership found this out and he was missing in action, they jeopardized the lives of six other soldiers to go into enemy territory to find and to save him. To save him because of the principle of all for one. We're all for one. And if one is left behind, you don't just move on. You go back and you save him, saving Private Ryan. And that is a principle that all of us understand and hopefully all of us value. That if one of us are in danger, then all of us are in danger, right? If one of us is left behind, then all of us are threatened. In the Bible, Simeon, like Private Ryan, was left behind. In fact, he wasn't just left behind, he was also, like Bergdahl, held hostage. But he wasn't a prisoner of war, and he didn't betray or desert. He was a prisoner of circumstances. He didn't desert his family, didn't do anything stupid to get himself captured. He was arrested because Joseph, the man who was in charge, needed collateral to make sure that the rest of the brothers would come back. Come back with the one brother that he so desperately wanted to see. That was Benjamin. The sons of Jacob went to the land of Egypt. Last week we remember the story. They went to the land of Egypt to purchase food during an epic famine. It was wiping out the world. But little did the brothers realize that their long-lost brother, Joseph, was the man who was in charge. When they saw him, or actually when he saw them, he recognized them immediately. But they didn't recognize him. Here he was. The last time that they saw him, he was in a dungeon, and he was in shackles, sent off. They sold him. They trafficked him because of their own selfishness. And now the tables were turned. He was on top of the world. And now they, unbeknownst to them, were begging him for mercy. What an irony. Like I said, they didn't recognize him, but he recognized them. And what Joseph did at this time was he decided to put a plan into motion where he would be able to see his younger brother, because there was only 10 of them. He wanted to see Benjamin. Or maybe he wanted to find out if they did something to Benjamin. And they said that they were honest men. So he put this plan in motion. He selected one of them. Simeon. And he had him shackled and arrested. Talked to them very harshly. Treated him very roughly. And he basically told them that if they do not return, they will no longer see Simeon's face ever again. They're free to go home with the provisions that they wanted, but they needed to return. Otherwise, they would never see their brother ever again. Simeon was left behind. He was human collateral, a deposit to make sure they would return. And as you can imagine, Simeon's brothers, they were determined to do everything they could to save him. I'm sure as they were leaving, as they whisked him away, as the guard shackled him and maybe dragged him out, I'm sure they were looking at him and saying, "Don't worry, Simeon, we'll be back. Like, we'll be here. Don't worry." Because that's the natural thing that you would want to do. If your brother was taken away, you wouldn't go away and think, "Woo, I'm glad he didn't pick me," right? I'm sure on the way back, they were like, "Oh my goodness. Like, I hope this food lasts a pretty long time because we're never coming back." And they were determined to come back, and they were determined to do everything that they could to see their brother again. But when they returned home and told their father everything that had happened, to their shock and to their dismay, their father, Simeon's father, Jacob, refused. He didn't want to do it. When he was told that his son was being held captive as collateral, and that all he had to do was to allow Benjamin, the last son, to go with them just to prove that he was alive, just to prove that they were honest men, that his son would be given back to him. But for Jacob, that was it. He wasn't giving up Benjamin. And so Simeon, just like Joseph, in his mind, he was already dead. Read with me again in verse 36, and the word of God says, "And Jacob, their father, said to them, 'You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me.' Then Reuben said to his father, 'Kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you.' But he said, 'My son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead, and he is the only one left.'" This was so shocking to the brothers. They couldn't believe their ears. This was so shocking that their father would abandon one of his sons. It was so shocking that Reuben, the firstborn, he said, "I will give you two of my sons. And if we don't return with your son, you could kill both of them." This is how determined he was to follow through and to save his brother, because they were not allowing. I mean, the idea that they would somehow abandon a brother who was left behind was unfathomable to them. It was unthinkable. It was not just unethical. It was just something that they were not going to do. So he said, "Take my two sons. Kill off my own legacy if I don't assure that your son will return." But Jacob, he wouldn't budge. And he wouldn't budge because Benjamin was more than just another son. Benjamin had become his life. Benjamin represented his life. Jacob, if you remember, you know, way, 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 way back and many, many chapters before, you know, this great, beautiful love story. Rebekah, Joseph and Benjamin's mother, was the woman that Jacob fell head over heels for. She was the love of his life. He loved her so much that he put himself on as an indentured servant, basically a slave for 14 years, just for her hand in marriage. That's how much he loved her. That's how much head over heels he had fallen for her. And she died. She passed away, complications and childbearing, with the second son, Benjamin. And so she was no more. The love of his life was gone. But she left two descendants. One was Joseph, and the other was Benjamin. And Joseph represented, for much of his young life, his mom to his father. This is why he loved Joseph so much. I'm sure there were other reasons, too. I mean, if anything, the story of Joseph and his character and the way in which he lived kind of indicates that he was a pretty remarkable guy. But more than just the fact that he seemed to stand head over, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else in terms of his peers, it was the fact that in Joseph's eyes, he saw his mother. And so he loved him. He was the apple of his eye. But then Joseph was gone. The beautiful robe and coat that he had gifted him was returned, torn, and bloodied. His son had gone. And the only remnant of the love of his life was in Benjamin. For Jacob, to give up Benjamin was to basically give up on life. There was no way he was going to let Benjamin go. See, Jacob had been around the block a few times. He knew something smelled very fishy about this whole scenario. Like, what do you mean? Like, he inquired and you told him that you had a brother back here, and he's saying that just to prove that you're honest men, he's going to hold one of you captive, hostage, so that you would bring this last brother back. That doesn't sound right to me at all. He was speaking harshly to you. He knew he had already determined in his mind that Simeon was already dead. He was gone. And that somehow to give up Benjamin was to basically give up Benjamin. And he wasn't doing that. See, in Jacob's mind, he was running off the same principles the brothers were. We're not saving our family by giving up on the one. We're not saving our family having provisions and whatever benefit that the king or the ruler of Egypt is going to promise to give to us by giving up on my son. He wouldn't do it. Because if he is going to die or threaten to die, then all of us are. You don't give up on the one to save the rest. And herein lies the genius of Joseph's plan. Because what this crisis did, what it forced them to confront, the absurdity and the heinousness of the sins that they had committed against him. Here they were, the brothers, ready to do anything and everything to save one of their own, willing to even sacrifice their own children to save one, because we're not going to leave one behind. They were so determined because it was a value that they had prioritized. And yet, this is exactly where they failed when they sold him off into slavery. They were doing everything that they could to be honorable to Simeon. And yet with him, yet with Joseph, they valued his life so little that they were willing to not only kill him, but sell him off into slavery because they felt like getting rid of him would make the quality of all of our lives elevated just a bit. Our lives are miserable because we have to live under the shadow of this younger brother. Father's always talking about him. He's always parading around this stupid coat. He's always talking about how Joseph this and Joseph that. And you know what? Life is horrible under these conditions. So you know what? You know what we should do? Let's sacrifice Joseph. Because if we sacrifice the one, then all of us are happy. That sounds like a good plan. So let's do that. And that's exactly what they did. They sacrificed one to save the rest. They sacrificed one to save the rest. And because they sacrificed him, Joseph was ripped away from everything that he had ever had and everyone that he had ever loved. He was forced to first become a servant and then a prisoner. He was wrongly accused and convicted and persecuted for doing nothing. All because his brothers were willing to sacrifice one for all. One for all. To save themselves, they sacrificed him. The thing about this story is Joseph, as we'll learn, he was never going to make them suffer. He was not on a vendetta to somehow get back at them. He was not trying to be vindictive. He wasn't going to somehow throw them all in prison until they paid for the crimes that they had committed against him, because God had healed Joseph. He had touched him in his deepest wounds. He was healed. And this healing helped him recognize that as heinous and as hideous and as evil and as excruciating as his life was because of their act of treachery, that somehow God had a hand in all of this. He was able to see that even in the evil of their hands, that God was doing something to save the family and to fulfill a promise that he had made the generations earlier. Joseph had the discernment to be able to see this. He knew it. It's what he would tell the brothers later. That you might have done this for evil, but God meant it for good. So Joseph wasn't trying to get back at them. He was always going to bless them. That's why when they went back with the provisions, he also put their money back into their sacks. He was always going to bless them. When he would hear about the crisis that they were going through as they were deliberating and they were talking about, you know, last week, they were overcome with their own guilt over the things that they did to him. He had to remove himself. He was so emotional. Not out of anger, but out of compassion. See, Joseph was always going to bless them. But here's the thing that Joseph needed. He needed them to see that their blessing came at a cost. It came at a cost of his personal sacrifice. He wanted them to realize that their salvation meant his pain. That their salvation meant his sacrifice. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is more than just an incredible hope and message. It's our only hope for life. It's a message of grace. It's a message of forgiveness. It's the message of God giving up his son to be a sacrifice so that we would all be forgiven and saved. It's a beautiful message. It's a beautiful message of sacrifice and love. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would come to be the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who takes away our sins. That he would die for our sins so that we would be forgiven. Not only that, but that his perfect righteousness and his standing as Son would be given to us, would be applied to us. It would be imputed into us so that we would be considered righteous and holy. So that we would be given eternal life. So that we could look forward to a time and a day and an age when this world is done away with and it's made new. And there will be no more suffering. There will be no more frustration. There will be no more sickness. There will only be glory and newness and righteousness and love. And that's the message of the gospel. And it's a message that's given to us. Isn't that incredible? That's amazing. But here's the thing we have to remember, folks. That as good as the gospel is, there is something fundamentally unsettling about it. Because it's good, but it's not right. It's not just. We enjoy it, but our enjoyment came at a cost. The rest of us were blessed because one was left behind. Because one suffered. The message of the cross, brothers and sisters, on the one hand, it's beautiful, it's remarkable, it's a symbol of hope. But make no mistake, the message of the cross and the symbol of the cross is cruel, it's scandalous, it's absurd. This idea that you will abandon one so that everyone else will be comfortable. Is that right? I want you to imagine if terrorists came into this building and took us all hostage and said, you know what? We'll let all of you live if you give up one of your own. One of your own is maybe the youngest, one of the kids. Like, would we all deliberate and we'll say, you know what, that makes a lot of sense. Pragmatically, like, hey, you know what, the rest of us get to live if we just sacrifice one of our own. I mean, who would do that? No one would do that. I'm pretty sure everyone would say, you know what, that's not acceptable here. Like, if one of us are going, then all of us are going. I mean, that's not an acceptable option on any level. We would not do that. But yet, that's the message of the gospel. In fact, that's not even right, because that illustration communicates a level of innocence, like something just happened to us. But what actually it's like is like all of us conspire to do something really bad. Like we were all in this like crime. We plotted this evil thing that was going to cause a lot of heartache and suffering to a lot of people. And in the midst of it, we got caught. We didn't carry it out. Or maybe we did carry it out. And there was horrific suffering because of it. And then we all got caught. And then we all were going to be punished for that. And then they said, you know what? In place of your punishment, there's going to be one. Maybe not one from among you, but one who is totally innocent to take your place. The thing is, like, if we're evil enough to plot something evil, we would probably look at that scenario and say, hey, you know what? That sounds pretty good. so that we could get free from our sin. And that sounds kind of familiar because that's exactly what happened in the gospel. We were all guilty. We gladly accepted the punishment of an innocent man. In John chapter 11, John tells us that the Jewish leaders got together. After Jesus' fame was spreading across the land, after he was gaining a following, his reputation was spreading of all the good things that he was doing, the leadership got together and they started deliberating, what are we going to do? This is a crisis. Because if this continues, if we allow this to continue, because messianic fever is in the air, if we allow this to continue, the Romans are going to take our status, they're going to take our place, they're going to rip our freedom from us, and all of us are going to suffer. And then this is what John says in verse 49 of chapter 11. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And then it says in verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And that's what they did, because they believed that one man's death, as innocent as that may be, one man's death is better than all of us dying. So let's go kill him. And you know what, guys? The greatest scandal, what happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on that cross, when he was crucified, was not that the religious leaders gathered together, conspired to go and kill him, an innocent man, on behalf of the whole nation. It was that God in heaven decided that instead of killing, destroying the world, I will kill my son. That is the scandal of the cross. He sacrificed one for all. And not just one, the best one, the only one. You know, here's the thing. Like, if you have something really important to you, like, imagine, take an inventory of the things that you really like in terms of your possessions. Maybe it's like your favorite shoes or your favorite, I don't know, shirt or your favorite something, right? Something that is more than just, you can't quantify it by putting a price tag on it. It costs a lot of money. This is worth a lot. Maybe it's something sentimental, something that was passed on to you, something that has much more meaning to you than anyone else. And this is invaluable. You can't put a price tag on it. Here's the thing. If you have something or someone like that in your life, in general and in principle, you would probably give up the rest in order to save that, right? I mean, if your house is going to flood and you had one opportunity to go in and grab one thing, what would you grab? You would probably grab that one thing. The most valuable, most precious, most beloved thing in your possession. That's what you do. That's what we would do. What we wouldn't do is sacrifice that for the rest. That doesn't make any sense at all. And don't you see that's exactly what God did? Out of everything, out of everyone, he had his son, Jesus Christ. From eternity past, a relationship that was unbreakable, a bond that you and I will never understand. And yet, he severed it for us. And it doesn't make any sense. But he did it. And he did it for us to receive salvation. And here's the thing. He just wants us to not pay it back, not to prove that we were worthy of it. That's not what he's looking for. He just wants us to understand what it cost him. We'll never fully understand, but at least on some level, like Joseph's brothers, they will come to recognize, my goodness, do you realize that our blessing comes at a cost? It came at a cost of his sacrifice. 2 points of application. Number one, brothers and sisters, remember the one who was sacrificed for all. Don't minimize it. Don't overlook it. Don't diminish it. Don't trivialize it. You live, I live, we live because he died. And never forget that. So one thing that Jesus wanted, he just wanted us to remember that our life came at his death. Just to remember that. Remember that grace is not something that we earned. Obviously, it can't be earned. It's grace. The definition of grace. But it's not something that we deserved. The thing about grace is, you know, oftentimes we're given it so often that we not only just take it for granted, we think that grace is the norm. It's like normal. Of course God would sacrifice his son for me, right? Of course that's normal. That's what God does. No, it's not normal. It is not normal, and it is not right. But because God did it, it is good. You and I just have to remember that. You know, in the World War II monument down in D.C., I remember the first time I went there, it was a very powerful experience, just listening to the crashing water and seeing, you know, the names of all the states and all the men and women who died serving in that epic battle. In one of the stones, this is what's written, a monument on there. It was a quote by President Harry Truman. This is what it says: "Our debt to the heroic men and valiant women in the service of our country can never be repaid. They have earned our undying gratitude. America will never forget their sacrifices." Just a powerful reminder that everything that we have came at a cost. This is a flower of a seed that once died and was planted in a ground. And we benefit because one sacrificed. Brothers and sisters, we are living monuments. We are living monuments of the sacrifice that was made to save us. Jesus earned our undying gratitude through his loving sacrifice. So just remember, doesn't mean you can't enjoy it. And God doesn't want you to remember to hold you hostage with guilt. We dealt with that last week, right? You can let go of the guilt. He wants you to enjoy it. But he also wants you to remember that it's not something you could take for granted. It is something that came at an incredible cost. One died for all. One for all. Second, first, remember the one who was sacrificed for all. Second, reflect the life of the one who sacrificed for all. As living monuments of the sacrifice that was made for us, the greatest witness, the most beautiful tribute that we could give isn't songs that we sing or words that we utter in praise, but it's lives that we live that emulate this selfless example. Imitation is the best form of flattery, as they say. We reflect on the life that was sacrificed for us, and we value it so much that we ourselves are willing to sacrifice for the sake of many. Not for us, but for Him. And that's a Christian life, folks. D.A. Carson, he writes in the book, Scandalous, The Cross and the Resurrection of Christ. He gave one example, or he used one example, the Titanic. And Carson noted that, like, contrary to the way that the Titanic and everything that happened on the Titanic was portrayed in the movie itself, the real life events was radically different. It was just really different how things actually happened, because in the movie it was portrayed that the rich men, they were fighting to try to get on the few lifeboats that were on the boat, and that somehow, like, armed guards had to push them back and keep them, like it was pandemonium. But in actuality, things were really different. That it was rather orderly, and that there was not one instance where a man or someone with means was trying to get on the boat ahead of the women and children. And this is what Carson writes. The universal testimony of the witnesses who survived the disaster is that the men hung back and urged the women and children into the lifeboats. There is not a single report of some rich man displacing women and children in the mad rush for survival. When the film was reviewed in the New York Times, the reviewer asked why the producer and director of the film had distorted history so flagrantly in this regard. So why this willful distortion of history? And then the reviewer answered his own question. If the producer and director had told the truth, he said, no one would have believed him. No one would believe that they would do something so selfless, that a whole boat of people would do something so selfless. This is what Carson writes in commenting about this. I have seldom read a more damning indictment of the development of Western culture in the last century. 100 years ago, there remained in our culture enough residue of the Christian virtue of self-sacrifice for the sake of others, the moral imperative that seeks the other's good at personal expense, that Christians and non-Christians alike thought it noble, if unremarkable, to choose death for the sake of others. A mere century later, such a course is judged so unbelievable that the history has to be distorted. That today, this idea of self-sacrifice, is so unbelievable that someone or a group would do that, that it has to be distorted. That's pretty remarkable, no? Now, whether that's true or not, one thing I do know is that in our age, sacrifice or living a Christian life will feel, on some level, like personally dying. Dying to yourself. Like, why should I do that? How does it benefit me? I mean, that's the reason why we do most of the things we do, right? How it benefits me. What about, it has nothing to do with me, but I will do it because it will benefit others? Because you know what that is? That's dying on the cross. And I have a sneaking suspicion that when Jesus described the Christian life or what it meant to follow him. He said simply, you have to carry your cross. Not that carrying your cross will earn your acceptance by my Father, but acceptance by my Father is most vividly shown when people carry their crosses. Remember the one who was sacrificed for all, and reflect the life that was sacrificed for all. Amen. Let's pray.